As we transition into the second message in this series, Our Sending Church, let me give you a little disclaimer right at the beginning that somehow the material in this sermon, which is not quite at the meta level, it's more on a transactional level, somehow it comes across sometimes kind of like scolding, like me shaking my finger at you. And so a disclaimer right up front, I don't intend to do that or to be condemning. It is rather a call to action. So Our Sending Church. For those of you that have taken impact, training, you will recognize the I am statement. And so the I am statement is the encouragement that is given when you take impact training, which I highly recommend to anyone. But it's the training that is available regarding public speaking and putting together or in communication. Being more excellent in communicating the gospel and other things that that we communicate among ourselves. But the inspiration and motivation for this sermon is that our sending God was to remind us why evangelism is a core value, not just personally, but corporately as local churches. Our sending church is to help us consider how. Why? To consider how local churches can obey Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. So there's a sense in which the Great Commission is greater than a local church, in that it is a broad-based, far-reaching effort to communicate the gospel locally, nationally, and internationally. And this is an undertaking that far supersedes the capacities of a local congregation. So there's a call for us to work together. The ADC, or Anabaptist Disciples of Christ, faith proposition has this line. It's number 5 in the faith proposition, that as churches, we will give equal emphasis on the two great calls of the church: to make disciples by evangelizing unbelievers and to nurture believers. Both are two great calls that Jesus has given to the church. And so there's a sense in which, if you think about most denominations or church, even it can break down to local churches, we are almost more like kind of on a seesaw there, where if the one is emphasized strongly, the other one is underemphasized or kind of weak, or it's the other way around. And even denominations, if you give some thought to this, kind of have almost like this strong emphasis and weak emphasis. But brothers and sisters, there is something really powerful in the communication of the gospel and the impact of the gospel upon our culture when the two are on parallel tracks. And there is an emphasis on reaching out and evangelizing unbelievers, and there's a corresponding nurturing their spiritual growth. I would even propose that if you read through church history, the periods in which these two emphases are on parallel tracks are the periods of persecution, because it angers Satan. I mean, when there's a disproportionate emphasis on one or the other, there's a lack of effectiveness in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. But when they're on parallel tracks, Satan knows that the battle is on, and that's when the periods of persecution intensify, maybe not just periods or places in which this is happening. So our commitment And by our, I mean our churches. And I mean, by our churches, I mean those of us who have joined ourselves together, understanding that the Great Commission is larger or greater than a local church. We have joined ourselves together as churches with common interests, in common support of each other, in carrying out the Great Commission. And we are linking up through the affiliation Anabaptist Disciples of Christ. And this is a part of our, a major part of our faith proposition. So this next slide is I've entitled it Our Core Values. By our, I'm not here talking about ADC, I'm talking about our own local church. And I stuck this in here just kind of to illustrate or to make a point that when you think about core values, you know, it's like some, okay, when we first established core values for our congregation, we had nine. And then we had a strategic thinker who sat with us, and his first to review our core values, and his first comment was that if there are nine, they are not core, at least not all of them. That's too diffused. You need to and so what we actually did is we took away which one can you take away? So we took one, and finally we reduced it to these four. Worship, and if you think about the first two, have to do with who we are, like being before God. And part of the, and something I want to, the reason for sharing this is that as a people, as a German, fairly straightforward and practical people, we are actually much more inclined to do things for God than we are comfortable being before God, being something before God. And so worship and holiness are aspects of being. Evangelism and discipleship are more the doing side. So I want to just to point this out so that as we consider church planting and evangelizing, that this is kept in balance, and you understand that it's actually part of a larger set of core values, so you don't walk away from here on the impression that it's all about what we do. Because it's actually that there's a passage in Mark where Jesus called his disciples so that they would be with him. That was before he sent them out to do things, so that they might be with him. So there's this high need for us. It's hazardous to go out and be sent if you have not been with, and been with the Lord, been with Jesus, and been with your brothers and sisters in your local church. So our mission statement, this is our mission statement at our local church. I want to share this with you because it captures kind of what we are, how we finally came to say that this is our purpose, what we are attempting to accomplish. It's to reach out, to bring in, to build up, and to send out. And so when someone comes through the doors of our congregation for the first time, pretty soon thereafter, they are sitting in our new members class. And in the new members class, we emphasize that you actually didn't come here to stay. You came here to be sent. Now, not immediately. There's a process, actually. And each of these steps has some very intentional actions that are associated with it. To reach out, that's one, there are things we do in relation to reaching out. But then bringing in, there are also things, and I'm looking here at your church leaders and saying, it's important how we bring people into the church. And then once we are here, think Ephesians 4:11, and God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry. The purpose of when you're in the church is to be equipped for works of ministry. So there's the building up side, but then there's Now that I've grown to this point and am available, I pointed out in the first message how Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me," and Jeremiah said, "Oh, I'm too young, don't send me." And so there's this range of perceptions about being sent or being capable. And so once someone gets to that point, then there should be some very intentional steps taken in relation to being sent out. I could name a number of small, like house church plants in inner cities in America. And generally they have met, and this is tragic, that there are a number of these small church plants where those who moved into the inner city were called by God. They were prepared. They had a vision to go, but the home church was not in tune with them and was not thinking in terms of sending. And so what happens, and what's so sad here, is that there are those who were not sent, but they went. And when the difficulties come that are sure to come, when our people who are not schooled in living in the city, when we are suddenly concentrated in a small group in a pressure cooker in an inner city, the relational challenges escalate, and when those who went without being sent don't have a strong lifeline back to the sending church, it's when implosions happen. And so it's like it's just this stage of send out for the local church is a crucial, critical stage that much thought must be given to. And the purpose of this message is really to encourage us as churches to become sending churches, to gain a vision, and to overcome. Okay, hear what I'm saying here. Don't misinterpret this. But it's to overcome our predisposition to measure effectiveness, and I don't know, we generally don't say success in church life. That's too crass, okay? But it's to overcome this predisposition that the more people that stay, the better. Okay, now take that with a grain of salt. You have to take it in the context of the rest of what we want to cover this morning. So what I want to do to start the sermon here this morning, I want to consider these texts. Mark 1, 17 through 20. Matthew 28:10, Matthew 28:16, John 21:1-14. I'm not going to read that whole passage. You will recognize it when we turn there. And then Mark 14:20, the first part of the verse. And so these are the texts, and so turn your Bibles to Mark 1:17. And there's a theme here, and while we read through them, you might wonder, how are these connected? They will at the end. You'll see that they are all connected. So I'm going to read first in Mark 1, verse 17. This is a passage you know well. And Jesus said to them, he's talking here, he's walking on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he's talking to to Peter and Andrew, and to James and John. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now, there's this play on words here that we're so used to, we sometimes kind of like it passes us over. How intriguing this is. They're fishers of fish. And he says, if you follow me, I'll make you, and you will continue to be fishers, but you're now going to catch men. He meant men and women. Yeah, so I will make you fishers of men. Now, in Matthew 28, you know this passage well. I'm going to read first verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, okay, here he is speaking to the women who met him at the tomb after the resurrection. And here's what Jesus said. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, that's the disciples, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Okay? The next is verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to where Jesus had directed them. Okay, now let's turn to John 21. And here's where the disciples are now in Galilee. And the story of what happened there. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And then the rest of the story is how the disciples... So remember here that Jesus, that Peter had said, I'm going fishing. And there's like a story behind that. That's a bunny trail we could go down about what made him think that his future isn't fishing for men. His future is fishing for fish. And so that he went fishing. And so they were out there fishing. And then Jesus said, that appeared on the seashore and said, so what have you caught? Nothing. Well, he said, put the nets down on the other side. Now, these were fishermen who knew where the fish were. And they could have like said, there are no fish to be caught. But they put the nets down, and you know the rest of the story. Okay, so then they came in and they had breakfast. Okay, now Mark 14. This is the last, did I say Mark 14, 20? I meant Mark 16, 20. This is the last verse in the Gospel of Mark. And while they went out and preached everywhere, and they went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord was with them, you know, confirmed the message by accompanying signs. But the point here I want to make is Mark 16, 20a, the first part of the verse, and they went out and preached everywhere. That's the point. So those are the texts that we will be considering here this morning. Now, I don't want to project this, what I want to communicate next. I don't want to project a shortcoming that was mine personally across all of you. Maybe this was always like crystal clear in your minds, but I had for many years had read these passages, and while I knew this, I had never given like logical sequential thought to how it was that Jesus instructed the disciples to go and said to Mary at the tomb, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. So where was Jesus' ascension? It was from the Mount of Olives. That's just outside of Jerusalem. And where did Jesus, Jesus said, and don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. But in between his ascension and the coming of the Spirit upon the disciples on Pentecost, there was this side trip back to Galilee. What's with that? Why did Jesus say, go to that mountain that I told you, and there I will meet with you? So what was involved here actually? So for this, if you would go today from Jerusalem to Capernaum, it's if you went out up Route 6, It's 2 hours and 1 minute, according to the Google Maps. Okay, so about a quick 2 hour jaunt, you know, up the highway. But in Jesus' day, it was 3 days walking if you went through Galilee, and if you went around Galilee, it was 5 to 7 days if you went around. Now I notice here that if you would drive through Galilee today, it's 2 hours and 24 minutes. So it still takes a little bit longer. I mean, through Samaria. It takes a little bit longer. But nevertheless, and I'm hoping, Are you kind of with me hoping that the disciples by now got it and said, let's just take the three-day journey through Samaria? We don't know how they went, but I'm kind of hoping that that was the case. They actually were sometimes pretty dull, okay, and not the fastest learners. And we identify with that because I think all of us can sense that same dullness within our own hearts. Okay, so I'm suggesting to you that there were two reasons for this side trip to Galilee. And the first one I'll call the Great Fish Mission. Now, this is kind of a lame attempt at a play on words, like, because the last part is the Great Commission. The first part is the Great Fish Mission. Okay, so go with me here. Okay, so, what was it? Why was it that this story about how they were fishing all night and caught no fish, and Jesus said, put the nets down on the other side, and they caught a boatload? What's with this story? And this could be a sermon in and of itself, but there's an object lesson here that there is no limit fishing. When you fish for men and are empowered by Jesus and are sent by Jesus, there is no limit. So we are so often, you know, we look around and say there just are no fish to be caught. And what seems like apparent to us, to our mortal eyes, unless we see with spiritual eyes like Jesus saw, we don't see that there is a great harvest of fish if we just put our nets down at the right place. Why was it necessary for this fishing lesson, for Jesus to give this fishing lesson to the disciples? Because he was moving on to the Great Commission and was giving them a charge, a commission, and sending them where the cost was going to be so high, so dear, that unless there is a compelling reason and a vision and a commitment, you will not go fishing and putting your nets down on the other side. Okay, so the second lesson is to give the Great Commission. It was here on this mountain that Jesus gave the Great Commission. Now, again, not the Mount of Olives, but it was a place where, at least it's thought traditionally, that the place is Mount Arbel. So it's not named in the Scripture. And according to the historians, it's not named because it was so apparent. It was a high mountain, and from that mountain, like from Mount Arbel, when you stand there and you're looking down across the Sea of Galilee and the valley of around the Sea of Galilee on the northwest side, you look down upon Capernaum and Bethsaida and all of those villages where these disciples had grown up, where their ancestral lands were, and they were homebodies. Why did Jesus take them home? This is the point. Jesus was going to give them the commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and he did not give them that commission in Jerusalem. He said, meet me on the mountain where we're going to stand up there, and we're going to be looking down, and we'll be looking upon your hometowns, and I'm going to say to you, I'm sending you. So there was purpose to this trip to Galilee. So they would catch the significance of this command. Again, these were homebodies. They were like us. They had lived in the Galilean hills all of their lives, and so had their fathers and their fathers' fathers. Other than the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, visiting the synagogues of Capernaum and Bethsaida were probably about as far as they went, and to their minds, let the depraved Romans and the idolatrous and infidel Samaritans go to the just punishment that they richly deserved, as far as they were concerned. And then after Jesus' commission, they became fiery apostles that took the gospel to the ends of the earth. They left the lands that they knew, and they went to places they never heard of to bring the gospel to pagan idol worshipers who had never heard of the one true God. Remember throughout Asia Minor, today the country of Turkey, this was the country that they first went to. And so this was the most pagan province in the Roman Empire. More gods were worshipped there. More temples were erected there. This is like and these were like idols that the Jewish people hated. They were taught against them. They actually said, just let those people be and just don't be contaminated by their idol worship. And now they are sent to actually leave their homelands and go to that land and preach the gospel around the idols and the temple, in the temples, around the temples where idols were worshipped, in idols that they despised, in cultural practices that they loathed. There they went, and in 150 years, the most pagan province in the Roman Empire became, it is estimated, 80 to 90% Christian. And the temples emptied out, and they were no longer, and they kind of like died away, because the land was full of Christians, and the Roman province of Asia began to reflect the image of God, the Imago Dei. They went to the marketplaces or the agoras of the great cities of their times. The places like Ephesus, Smyrna, Sardis, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Hierapolis. No place was too far. No city was too big. No people were too wicked to go with the gospel. So, why was this? Because Jesus said, okay, there are many reasons, but I'll sum it up by saying, because Jesus said, and this significance rested upon them. The way God sent me, I'm sending you. So, I have a few slides here about the dispersion of the apostles. Now, it should be said that the apostles then went back to Jerusalem, and they actually did not act right away upon the command that Jesus had given. And it wasn't until God brought persecution through the apostle Paul, ironically, or then Saul, ironically, to Jerusalem, that the disciples and the followers of Christ were dispersed, and they went to the city of Antioch. It's Antioch in Syria. There are several Antiochs, but Antioch in Syria. And from there they went, Paul and Barnabas were sent out. Now, I put this slide in here because I wanted to just ask you, so how old do you think the disciples were? Maybe by then, not yet by then. Here's what I'm going to propose: that culturally assessing this situation, they were probably between 15 and 20 at the time that Jesus gave them the commission. So Why is this? Now, again, this is not, I'm not saying that I know the answer with certainty, but in the cultural practices, if they had finished their schooling and were now working, they finished their schooling at about age 14, they were not skilled enough, not mentally competent to the point, or let's say, that's poor choice of words. They were not at the head of the class. And so they went, rather than continuing to study under a rabbi, they went to work in the family business. And then remember that situation where Peter and Peter was asked, when the disciples and Jesus arrived in the town, they said, does your master pay taxes? And Peter said, yes, he does. And there was a lesson there that Jesus gave him, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus said, go and pay catch a fish and pay, you'll get the money to pay the tax for you and me. So at age 20 is when Jewish men had to start paying the temple tax. And so evidently, Peter and Jesus were the ones who were old enough that they had to pay the temple tax. So my point is not actually how old were they, as much as most of us tend to think that you have to be aged and, like, let's say, like seasoned in life before you are adequately prepared to go minister. I want to just emphasize that as you look across a congregation, those whose hearts are tuned to the Lord and who have been with Jesus, they are the candidates to go. So, didn't mean to say more than that. This next slide is entitled New Testament Grades. And they, remember Mark 20 says, and 16:20 says, and they went and preached everywhere. So this is probably, I'm not sure how well you can see this, but this is a map of the Mediterranean basin, and it shows the various grave sites of the apostles as they did what Jesus said, and they went to the uttermost parts of the earth. This next slide is a chart that says how the 12 apostles died. And here all I'll say is that a faith proposition that is worth dying for is worth living for. And a faith, you can say it the other way too, a faith proposition that's worth living for is worth dying for. So, but this is just to help us grasp what it meant to be sent by Jesus. Okay, so, now let's kind of transition to becoming a sending church. I stuck this slide in here to communicate something, but primarily because of the way in which Jesus said, go, and I drew concentric circles ever larger around Antioch, where the first missionaries were sent out from. But the other half of the slide is the Tower of Babel. So what I want to get at is that I'm poking the bear here, and I know this, and I'm not saying that everything our people have done is bad or wrong, but we have become, as a people, a rural people generally. We have become, there's even a figure of speech, the quiet in the land. And that came out of a period of persecution in Switzerland that has made our people, ancestors, to flee to the hills, to hide away in remote valleys and so on. And when our people came to the United States to settle in Pennsylvania and take part of William Penn's great experiment to see whether Christians can live together and tolerate one another, then we kind of continue to be the rural people, and if you wonder, is this so? Well, take our church directories and read through the church directories, and you'll find that, like, even if you find the address of a church, you can't depend that if you drive to that town you will find the church, because it's probably rural and it's somewhere out in the country, and maybe it's even like the next town over or beyond the next town over, depending how the rural routes are laid out. Okay, so you get the point there that we've become a rural people, kind of foreign to the city. Now, so if you think about cities in the Bible, actually it is true that when cities are first mentioned, and if you take follow the theme of cities in the Bible, you'll find that they first were developed in rebellion against God. And rather than depending upon God, it's to rebel against God and to marshal our resources together. And a city was defined in ancient times by a wall around it, which kind of communicated that we will defend ourselves. And there's like this. It's like the opposition of love in the kingdom of heaven was represented by force in the cities, where the enemies of God gathered themselves together. But there's something that happens through the Bible. By the time you get to the New Testament, let's say that God went into the cities, kind of like took Satan at his own game. And when the disciples took the gospel to the Roman Empire, they gravitated to the large urban centers of the Roman Empire. It's estimated that the city of Rome had 1 million people, Ephesus 200,000, Thessalonica 200,000, Antioch 150, Pergamum 120, Sardis 100,000, Corinth 100,000, Hierapolis 100,000, Laodicea 75, Colossae was relatively small by comparison, 25,000 people. So what am I saying here? I'm just suggesting that we as a people have avoided the cities where there are multitudes, millions of those created to reflect God's image that are reflecting the image of the enemy of God. And it's us who are sent by God to show them what he is like. I don't know what this all means. We have grandchildren ourselves. We know how desirable it is to have all the family live close by and to have grandchildren that come to your house. I mean, I fully get this. And it's not that I'm shaking my finger, nor am I saying that, hey, we've always had it wrong. There's some real benefits and strength to that. But I'm just looking at the biblical pattern and saying, if we are going to be sending churches in the chain of sending, then we are actually overlooking a great part of the Sea of Galilee, where if we put our nets down on that side of the boat, there's a large catch. So, you've heard of this phrase, an Achilles heel. An Achilles heel is a strategic weakness in spite of overall strength that can lead to downfall. Now, the background behind this is actually that in Roman or Greek mythology, the Achilles was a little boy and his mother wanted to make him invulnerable, and so she grabbed him and she put him in the river Styx, I think it is, and she put him underneath the water, but everything was covered, and so he was invincible, invulnerable, everywhere that he was under the water, but she held him by his heel, so that was his one point of weakness. That's the what lies behind this phrase, the Achilles heel. And so, why am I saying this? I want to point out that lack of evangelism in urban areas is a conservative Anabaptist Achilles heel. Why is this? I've searched my own heart on this. And so this is not from the text, but this is but I hope it's more than just conjecture. I'll give some reasons. Why is lack of evangelism a critical flaw among our churches? It's because it often signals a weak faith proposition. We don't really believe that what our churches believe is a faith proposition that we should take to everyone. Let me repeat that. We don't really believe that what we believe in our church is a faith proposition that we should take to everyone. Second, it often signals spiritual apathy because we're more enthused about materialistic pursuits that bring us more happiness and fulfillment than making disciples. Or about other aspects, hear this one out here, about other aspects of our faith that are personally fulfilling because they focus on ourselves. Okay? Could say more about that, but for lack of time, it often signals a defensive posture that values social isolation for safety over an offensive posture that values interaction for evangelism. And it signals a lack of a universal faith proposition worth dying for or living for. And by faith proposition, it means why we believe what we believe in our church. Universal is that it works for everyone. So brothers and sisters, I think this is like this critical weakness in our churches. And one of the reasons we do so poorly in evangelism is that that we lack persuasion and conviction that what we are believing and practicing in our churches is actually for everyone. And so that then it should be said that what we believe and practice in our churches are biblical truths. Now it is true that we, like all other ethnic groups or all other people, are products of our culture. So there are certain aspects of the way in which we live that are cultural. And there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. And it doesn't mean we have to stop doing the things that are cultural. But we must only present as part of a universal faith proposition that our church puts out, that we believe and live and apply the things that are biblical, and make no apology for what is biblical. My personal crucible moment came when there were a group of fellow pastors gathered together, and we added up that we had over 80 years jointly of experience in pastoring in our churches. And when we asked how many times have we taken our faith proposition outside the walls of our church in such a compelling way that others came into the kingdom who did not grow up in our church, the answer was zero. And kind of out of that came this conviction that we must reconstruct our faith proposition into a proposal for New Testament living in our godless culture, increasingly godless culture, and to reconfigure our church from a staying church into a sending church. There's something fundamental there. And to catch a vision for urban church planting to carry out the great commission that Jesus gave the disciples to make disciples of all nations. So these next few slides, I want to just like kind of bring this to a close, but I want to point out and put this under the heading of caution. When it comes, and I understand that you as a congregation are discerning what's the next step with where we're at as a congregation and how we should branch out or divide or start another church, or where should we do that, who should go, who should be leading this, and so on. Just a few words. This is more just things that we have learned having gone through this process a number of times. One of them is this. that we tend to overlook the senders and overfocus on the sent. So you get what I mean there? That when, as you discern as a congregation who should be sent, there's sometimes we overfocus on the sendees, okay, and we underfocus on those that are senders. You see, ascending church has three legs. It's the sent, and it's the senders. Unless there are senders, there won't be anyone sent. And we tend to think it's all about being sent when it's actually as much equally critical that there are those of you who are going to stay here and send the rest. And that is every bit as spiritual and meaningful and purposeful to advance the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in our culture, as it is to be the one that's sent. And then the third one is, I'm thinking here, Acts 13, you know, verses 1 and 2, the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to just kind of get to the end here of what I want to say. I said earlier that the Great Commission is greater than any single individual. It's the burden on my heart is that to create a church planting movement, a sending church movement. Okay, what do you mean? Well, I'm not sure what when something becomes a movement, but let's think about it this way: that if we are where we are today, and we start emphasizing a different direction. And it's not just a flash in the pan, but it's something that's sustainable, and we keep on, this emphasis builds, we gather, one of the slides I went over talked about descriptors. You know, there are certain phrases that capture big ideas. Sending church is a descriptor. Discipleship-based church administration is the descriptor. It's a short phrase that captures a much bigger idea. So as these descriptors work itself into our vocabulary, and they work itself into our thinking, and we begin to kind of like innately act based on, we change the way in which we act. And so maybe 5 years later or 10 years later, you look back and you see that we used to be here, and kind of on a broad base, all of us have changed and we're over here. That's a movement. And so this is a call for ADC churches to create a church planting movement. Now, I am under no illusion that we will be able to reverse the impact of generations of staying. Okay, but can we move the needle? A movement of small, spiritually vibrant, discipleship-based, biblical churches in urban areas with non-Anabaptists. Can we move the needle? Can we all go? No. There need to be senders. Should we all stay? No. There are those that are sent. Are you called to be sent? Are you called to send? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit to discern your calling? That is the question. So, in closing here, I have a few slides here. These are slides that I showed at our home congregation when we were first contemplating sending someone. And so I'm going to show them here. So how do baby birds learn to fly? The point is that when baby birds are first hatched in the nest, the mother bird brings the food right into the nest. But as time goes by and they grow, the mother bird starts staying further and further and further away. And And sometimes the baby birds don't realize they will not be able to survive unless they learn to fly and become too dependent on the mother bird. So the parent birds will push a baby bird out of the nest so they learn to fly on their own. So while the baby bird first flies awkwardly, it soon learns to fly smoothly and find its own food. And so you say, well, wait, hey, how foolhardy is this? Like, push them out of the nest, you know, they'll get extinct. They actually don't. They survive very well. So when I first said this, I looked at our people, and I could see that they were wondering, is the point you're making what we suspect it is? And the answer is, I mean, are you suggesting that it's time for some of us to leave the nest? And the answer is, yes. This is the Antioch church pattern, a church example of the New Testament pattern for churches to reproduce themselves. So in summary, commitment to evangelism is a key component of why ADC churches were born. Lack of evangelism is an Achilles heel of conservative Anabaptists. We must cast a vision and call our ADC churches to join in evangelism through church planting. Together, we can move the needle to create a church planting movement, because our God is a sending God. The beginning of the story was two in a garden. The end of the story, an innumerable multitude in a heavenly city. And there in the heavenly city, the chain of sending will be broken, because we will have arrived into the reality of the Imago Dei. And the multitude gathered around. This, Revelation defines the multitude. They came from the east, from the west, from every nation, which means from all people groups. That's why Jesus said, I send you. So may God give us, you as a congregation, us, our churches, our people, discernment to understand when we are sent, and discernment to understand when we should be sending, which is an equal or higher high cost. And the Spirit of God that was sent to give us discernment to understand our role, at least at this point in time, because it might change. I'd like for us to stand together, and I'd like to pray for you as a congregation. Those that are able to, let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, just now we come to you, and we think about the way that you have sent. From the time when you sent Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, you were sending and sending and sending again in order to save. And then there came the point in time where you said that you would send your Son. And your Son said, I'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit keeps on sending and sending and sending us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would move our hearts so that we would not break the chain of sending, but we would continue the chain in our time, so that the gospel would be taken to all nations, and that our churches would flourish, and that we could eventually be gathered into that innumerable multitude around your throne, and there rejoice in the reality that we are in your image. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.